Right, the Bible reading this evening is 2 Peter 1, verses 1 to 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of God, our Saviour Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
This evening we're starting a series in 2 Peter over the coming Sunday evenings. But before we begin, let's flip to the end and have a little sneak peek of those final verses in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, which say, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the errors of lawlessness and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen." Well, let that be our prayer as we begin this evening, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes it can feel in life like our failures are fatal. Things once broken can't be repaired. I'm told that Australia suffered greatly throughout the Great Depression in the 1930s. It was largely at the time dependent upon exports to the British Empire and soon became crippled by the depression across the world and suffered years of high unemployment, poverty, low profits, deflation and plunging incomes. You can imagine, can't you, the social and psychological trauma that would have had on the society at the time. But it was at that time a billboard appeared in Sydney with four words on it. And it was the most effective billboard in Sydney at the time. And those four words were, "Failure is not final." Failure is not final. And it helped many people through a particularly rough patch in life and gave them hope to latch onto. And if we want proof that it's true, then we need look no further than the Apostle Peter. You remember, he's the one in the Gospel. He's the one who always seems to be putting his foot in it as he goes through life with Jesus, trying to rebuke Jesus or loudly proclaiming that he'd never deny Jesus, even if he had to die with him. When just hours later, he would fail hard, denying Jesus three times to his utter devastation. And at that point, it would seem like his failure was final. That is, until he met Jesus for breakfast on the shores of Lake Galilee. He takes that walk with him. Jesus speaks to him, forgives him, reinstates him, and recommissions him to care for his flock. And that led to a radical transformation in Peter's life. Peter the preacher, Peter the apostle, Peter who would die for Jesus has promised. See, when it comes to godly living, it can sometimes feel like our failures are final, like sins we've struggled with all our life and keep failing in. Well, they aren't worth fighting anymore. It's just part of the way I am, and God will have to put up with it. But that's not the case for Peter, and he writes to us so that we'd know that that's not the case for us either. Our first encouragement comes from chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, by outlining that we have the possibility of godly living. Our failures in this area need not be final. Let me walk you through verses 1 to 4. It begins, as lots of letters do, telling us who it is who's writing and who it is they're writing to. Verse 1, it's from Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You might have Simeon Peter in your translation. It's the same person. It's the same Peter who wrote 1 Peter before it. He's writing then to Christians who, in verse 12, know the truth and are firmly established in the truth. But notice the way he addresses them this time in verse 1. To those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Let's just reflect on that extraordinary comment for a minute. Peter had spent 3 years of his life walking with Jesus. He'd walked on water with Jesus. He'd ran to the tomb of Jesus and was the first to tread carefully inside. He'd been for that early morning walk with Jesus on the beach. It's the same Peter who dominates the early chapters of Acts and is pivotal in the expansion of the gospel and the early church. Peter is a big deal. And yet imagine if he were to walk in at the back of church this evening, to walk up here to the front and say, you believers here in Parr Street, well, you have received a faith as precious as mine. The ordinary believer is as privileged as the Apostle Peter by trusting in the same gospel as him. Sometimes we can think differently, can't we, that there are almost two classes of Christian. I've only ever travelled in first class once, so you'll have to forgive me if you've heard this story before, but it's the only one I've got. I was once given a free first class upgrade for a train down to London, and it was brilliant. First class cup of tea, luxurious leg room in the seats, and people just walked along and offered me snacks, offered me food. I didn't really need it, but you know what it is. You just take it because it's there. I thought I was in heaven compared to the standard class I normally travel in. But that's sometimes, isn't it, how we think about Christianity or the church or heaven. That it has this VIP lounge, this first-class ticket, an inner ring, that in heaven Jesus will be, well, he'll probably be hanging around with the apostles, then he might drop in on the missionaries and have tea with the great heroes of the faith, your Luthers, your Calvins, and the rest. And he might give a nod to the ordinary believer like you and me, but that's far, far from the truth, isn't it? If you're a believer, you have a faith that is equally as precious before God as the Apostle Peter. You can take your seat beside him. God isn't going to listen to his prayers more than he'll listen to our prayers. He isn't going to care for him before he gets to caring for us. Why? Well, because it's not down to anything we've done. Rather, it's all down to what Jesus has done. Verse 1 again, it's through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God doesn't just wash our slate clean and give us a fresh start to try again with godliness. He places upon Jesus my sin, but places upon me the righteousness of Jesus. You're now clothed with Jesus' perfect life of godly obedience. His perfect record is now your perfect record. All his merits, medals, trophies, and favor from God are now shared with yourself. And that's true of every believer. The believer of 3 weeks is as equally as privileged as the believer of 30 years. No one generation of Christians is more privileged than the next, because we're all there by the same free ticket. If you're not a believer yet, take note. Our failures need not be final. Our own record does not need to have the final say. Rather, Jesus' record can be written over yours. It's the best trade you will ever be offered. Our own record can be destroyed, and Jesus' record can be written on your headstone. Chapter 1, verse 17. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And that declaration, that standing, opens up the possibility, the potential for godly living. In verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, on first reading, that we might think, well, that's a bit of a mixed blessing. Isn't that like giving us everything we need to do the washing up? It's very kind, but it's really not a privilege. Are we now having to pay God back by cleaning up our life one dish at a time? Well, if we think that way, we've missed something crucial, particularly from verse 4. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Corruption here has the idea of something that's decaying, the stench of something putrid, the stinky sludge at the bottom of the wheelie bin, the rotting chicken left out for too long. The world stinks because of sin and evil desires. But we're being delivered from it. It's not that we have to stop sinning, it's that we get to stop sinning. We get to live a life without bitterness towards each other. We get to live a life without impure thoughts and shame. We get to live a life without arrogant pride. Isn't that something to long for, to look forward to? If we feel imprisoned by sin, this is priceless. God, Jesus, holds the key to open up the door and set us free from those sins. We get to live free from sin's reign. What he describes in verse 4 as participating in the divine nature, being like God in his character. We can be gracious, we can be compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, just like God. Note, there's a note of abundance here. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. That word power is dunamis, which is where we get our own word for dynamite from. It is powerful to change things, just as dynamite is powerful to change the face of a mountain. And so how does it work? Is there some secret knowledge that we need, some secret experience which will make us godly, secret course to work on? Well, none of that. Look again at verse 3. God's power is at work through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through our knowledge of Jesus. I was chatting to someone recently who was very skeptical of a church that is so focused on teaching the Bible. They suggested that the Word without the Spirit was all wood and no flame. We need more of the Spirit's flame in our church. But that's simply not the case. The power for the Christian life, the power for a godly life, it's in the Word. It's as we grow in and apply that knowledge of Jesus to our lives that we change, which is a profoundly spiritual experience. The Spirit works through the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And we grow each day by bringing our life under that authority, by opening up the Bible ourselves together with others in home group and on Sunday together, of course. But that means that when we face tough situations, that does mean that God won't always airlift us out of it. Often that's where my prayers get focused. God, just get me out of this situation and then I can be godly. But God doesn't always send the mountain rescue team in to get us out of there. That doesn't mean he's forgotten us. And that doesn't mean that failure is a foregone conclusion. Rather, God's way of helping us is often to airlift in what we need to deal with that situation in a godly way. Imagine one of those huge Boeing C-17 Globemaster planes flying over and opening its cargo bay doors and dropping parachute after parachute of aid coming down from the sky. Perhaps that's by prompting us to open up the Bible. Perhaps that's a sermon that speaks to our situation in a particular way. It might be someone drawing alongside and pointing you to that passage that's helpful. God has not left us behind enemy lines without support. Just think about that for a moment. God is presently equipping you to be godly in your situation. Whether that's a struggle at school, home, work, with friends, or with family, God hasn't left you to deal with it by yourself. He hasn't set you an impossible task. He draws alongside to give you all that you need to be godly in the midst of that. We have the possibility for godly living. And so it's no surprise, is it, that he goes on in verse 5. For this very reason, because we have it, make every effort. If God has made it possible, then let's go. Let's go for it. It would be foolish, wouldn't it, to be starving in a desert and ignore the aid package which has been sent to us. Now we're going to speed up for this second half as we look at the portrait of godly living and the promise of godly living. So let's carry on in verse 5. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. He's giving us a portrait, if you will, of a godly person to strive towards. And he says, make every effort to strive towards it. Just recently, I've been reading all about Commander Chris Hadfield, who was the first ever Canadian astronaut. At this point in the book, he's been training to be a jet fighter pilot and has a bad test, failing hard, you might say, and he's about to be dropped from the course. But for him, it's a moment of introspection and change. He'd assumed that he'd be fine. He'd assumed that he was a good pilot and so had failed when it came to the crunch. But that's when his attitude changed. Starting immediately, he devoted himself to every mission, making every effort in his preparation. At night, instead of preparing at home in the comfort of his sofa, he'd sit in the cockpit of the plane in a freezing cold hangar, rehearsing the whole flight, acting out every flip of the switch and from takeoff to landing, not just once, but four times, until it was second nature. On his days off, he'd go and drive out over all the areas that he'd be flying over in the week ahead so that he knew the landmarks and could visualize them from above. He'd plan for every possibility, every contingency plan that he could imagine. His advice, sweat the small stuff, concentrate on it, everything, so that when he took off in that plane, he could do so with calm confidence, knowing that he'd already done that flight four times. And you'll not be surprised that he graduated the top of his class and beat out 5,330 other applicants to be the first Canadian astronaut ever. When it talks about making every effort, that's the sort of laser focus we're to have in mind. But now, as we come just to look at the list, notice it's not a ladder to climb. We don't master goodness then to move on to knowledge. And it's not a to-do list that we can ever tick off, like we could tick off self-control. I did that in my 20s, and now I'm over it. It's more like a set of ingredients. We're to add these things together to our faith in increasing measure. So imagine the recipe. Add to your faith goodness. Christians are to be known for their goodness, their virtue, their uprightness. An expression, playing the straight bat, springs to mind. It's the same idea as in verse 3, that God has called us by his own glory and goodness. Perhaps the opposite would be crookedness or unfairness, ungenerous or untruthful. That's not how God is, and that's not how we're to be. Add to goodness knowledge. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote the famous book, The Godly Man's Portrait. And he says that men think it a shame to be ignorant of their trade, but no shame to be ignorant of God. Isn't that an interesting insight into his day? I wonder if it's true of our day. If we give enough of our energy, our enthusiasm to knowing God. Of course, it's not just about being good at Bible trivia, is it? But it's about a deepening relationship with God as we grow to know him more. Add to knowledge self-control. Self-control obviously means being not out of control, but also not drifting off course either. One writer describes it as having an ordered set of desires that come from the ordered God, the God of order. Our likes and dislikes will match God's likes and dislikes. He will be at the controls of our life. Add to self-control perseverance, the sort of Christian that keeps going through tough times. I know that there's many here that are doing that, and let me just say that you're a constant encouragement to us all the way that you keep going. Add to perseverance godliness. Now, lots of these overlap slightly. Don't be worried about that in the list. Whole books have been written on the subject of what it means to be godly. But literally, it means being well devout, having a Godward attitude and direction to our life, seeking to please him day by day, and adding to that godliness, mutual affection. Mutual affection is philadelphia. Literally, love for brothers. It's a word that's never used outside of the family unit, except in the Bible. It's astonishing that the Bible uses a term used exclusively for relationships within the family that binds families together and applies that into the church life. We're to love each other with the same consistency, the same frequency as family, not just on a Sunday. It's a family we're committed to week round, year round. But love isn't just directed towards other Christians. It's broadened out at the end as well. Add to mutual affection love. That is, we are to be consciously deciding to love people by the way that we act towards them. It's quite a recipe, and it sounds spectacular. You imagine a halo sort of shining over our heads all the time if we did this well. But whilst it sounds spectacular, I'm not sure it always looks spectacular. See, we see godliness not in spectacular miracle workings or once-in-a-lifetime grand gestures, but in someone taking a meal round to someone else, someone in need, in sticking with God through with God through sickness, in sacrificing what we want for the sake of what others might need or find helpful. We see it as someone takes a breath and holds their tongue, as someone switches off the TV at that unhelpful moment. It will certainly be spectacular, but it might not always look spectacular. But all this talk of effort, it can get quite confusing, can't it? Is it God's power that makes us godly, as in verse 3? Or is it our own effort, as in later? Well, here it's important to notice that actually Peter is writing to Christians who already have faith, who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ already who are firmly established in the truth they now have. He's not giving us ways to become righteous, but ways to live out that righteousness that we have. If you like, we're not being tested in order to become pilots, but we're pilots already and we're living that way. But we have to say, well, it's got to be both, don't we? See, there are three types of boat on Lake Windermere. There are kayaks. Myself and Lucy hired a kayak a few weeks ago, and we learnt the hard way what it was to paddle against the wind. We ached in places we didn't know we had. But as we were paddling along, a great big speedboat zipped past us, and the people on the back, they weren't even breaking a sweat. They were sat drinking something bubbly and generally enjoying life. But there's a third kind of boat that you'll find on Lake Windermere as well, and they are a sailboat. You'll know the ones that think almost swallows and Amazons. That sort of boat that are driven along by the wind. But there's always a sailor at the back, working away, adjusting the sail, catching the wind, tacking, ducking under the boom, and that kind of thing. I really don't know how to sail a boat, but I just know that they're boaty type words, aren't they? There's always a sailor working away on the boat. But which of those boats describes the Christian life, our growth in godliness, best? Well, it's not the kayak, is it? Paddling along in our own effort, God leaving us to do all the hard work. And it's not the speedboat either, where God will just get us there by his powerful engines and we can just sit back and do nothing. It's more like the sailboat. God provides the energy and the resources, but we're not to sit there and do nothing. We're to make the most of that energy by working away at it. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And as if to spur us on, he gives us three results if we do. Thirdly, then, the promise of godly living. The first is in verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bit of a shame that that's been translated as unproductive there, because it's actually the word unfruitful. It's the idea of a harvest. We all look for a harvest, don't we, in every area of our life, either whether that's at work or raising a children or even in our hobbies. We're all looking for a harvest. It was my joy this year to bring in my own little harvest. The official count was 205 pea pods, about a kilogram of green tomatoes, 42 gooseberries, 12 strawberries and 6.5 raspberries. I don't know where the other half went, but someone else got it. Now, it's not going to put Morrison's out of business, is it? But it was fun. And that's what we're looking for in life. Something that's fruitful. Something that's worth giving our time and our energy and our life to. No one wants to put their life into an empty pursuit. No one wants to look back on life and say, what was the point? We're frustrated when we look back on a day that way. But here's a labor that promises a reward, a fruitful life of bringing glory to God. Our minds might stretch to the parable of the soils and the seed planted in good ground yielding an abundant crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Our life can have meaning. It can have fruitfulness. But the second result is stability. Verse 10. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. This takes us to the traffic lights. When I cycle up to some traffic lights, I like to set myself the little challenge of stopping and seeing how long I can balance for. Usually it's about 2 seconds. I wobble and have to put a foot down. Because you know that the key to stability on a bike is actually to move forward. If you're moving forward, you don't wobble quite in the same way. And the same is true for the Christian life. The key to stability is moving forward. If we lack assurance as a Christian, just one of the ways we can be assured is by looking at our lives and seeing some of the ways in which God has worked on us, some of the ways in which we have moved forward. Perhaps you had a foul mouth at one point. Now that's more under control. Perhaps you used to care very little for more than yourself. But now that's changing slowly. Sometimes we'll need other people to point that out for us, and it's good to take the time to encourage people in that. But pressing on is the way to stability. But thirdly then, it results in a welcome home. Verse 11. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I don't know what you picture when you picture a rich welcome. I always imagine being greeted at the door by a small child, that over-enthusiastic, pure delight that you're there. A friend was telling me just recently of going to visit her godchild, who was almost paralyzed with excitement that she was there. So she was at the door for 5 minutes. She was like a rabbit in the headlights, until she managed to calm down, and they had a lovely evening playing and reading together. That is a rich welcome. They're delighted to see you. Or you might picture a royal banquet. We sang about that earlier. A red carpet event. A crowd cheering you on at the end of a marathon. We're promised a welcome such as that, a welcome that we don't deserve into the eternal kingdom of Christ, home at last. A godly life is not without promise, nor its reward. A fruitful life now, stability and assurance now, and a welcome party to get excited about. Doesn't that sound marvelous? God has given us what we need, so let's make the most of it. Our failures need not have the final say over our eternal life, nor our life here and now. So just as we close, imagine with me what it would be like to be with such a person. I'm sure you know lots of godly people in your life. For me, I've had a great deal of godly men who I can look up to, but my mind goes to one in particular. What's it like to spend time with him? It's just a pure delight. They're full of goodness, wise with knowledge of God, self-controlled in character and speech, steadfast, an anchor in the storm, a Godward disposition at all times, full of family affection, and crowned with love. Wouldn't you just love to spend time with someone like that? Don't you just want to be like that? Wouldn't you just love people to walk into church and to be bowled over by those qualities in us? Of course you do. And you can. Because that is the way that God sees you in Christ. And that is what God is working out in your life as we speak. Empowering you through knowledge of him to live for him in the place where he's put us. So let's recommit ourselves together to make every effort as we pray together now. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the way you've lavished your love on us. Thank you for all these great gifts that you give us of righteousness in Jesus Christ, of faith as precious even as the Apostle Peter. Thank you for your divine power even now equipping us to live free from that corruption in the world. Please help us to make the most of your power. Please help us to draw upon it and use it. Please help us to grow in our knowledge of you, and as we do so, grow in our godliness, in our resemblance of you. Please help us to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, self-control, perseverance and godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and please add to us love as well. Please keep us growing in these qualities as we go through life. Please keep us growing in them, even as we struggle with the daily battles with sin. Father, we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.